18th chapter. Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18, we have found Paul at Corinth, having left Athens. And he is at Corinth conducting his ministry, and we considered together verses 1 through 6 in our previous study, and now this evening we take up verses 7 through 17. But in order to pick up the context, let's start reading from verse 1. We'll read Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. And after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. When Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his clothing and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spoke the Lord to Paul in night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O you Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of these things. Now when we left the Apostle Paul last time, he had come to Corinth from Athens, and we considered together his arrival in the city and how he was, upon arriving in Corinth, diligent to provide for himself and would not live off of the charity of other people. But rather, he was diligent to work with his own hands and provide for his own needs. And even though he was a great scholar, he was not afraid to work with his hands. And then we considered together his rejection by the Jews, and how that even though it was a time of great emotional and physical stress for the Apostle Paul, he kept going and he did not quit. Oftentimes when people run into a little opposition in their service to God and in their work to Him, they're all ready to throw up their hands and quit and take the easy way out. Paul did not do this. God then graciously sent to him Silas and Timothy to assist and strengthen him in the work. And yet, even though Paul sought both to reason with the Jews and to persuade the Jews that Jesus was God's Messiah, yet he was unsuccessful in that. And it says that the Jews blasphemed and that they opposed themselves. That is, they set themselves in array against Paul and against his teaching. And so we read last time in verse 6 how that he abandoned them to their own judgment. He says, Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. And so last time, having considered Paul's arrival in Corinth and his rejection by the Jews, we want to pick up where we left off and consider together his encouragement in the work that God now brings him, and then finally, his protection from his enemies. So in the first place, then, this evening, let us consider together his encouragement in the work. His encouragement in the work, verses 7 through 11. Now, last time we saw that Paul had come into this city. He was working day and night. He was preaching the gospel. And yet it appeared that he was receiving very little success from his labors. And many times in the work of God, this is the way it is. There are setbacks and there are discouragements. And we see this as we study the lives of the prophets and the apostles. Serving God is not a bed of roses. It is a difficult, hard, and arduous task, and there are many discouragements, and there are many setbacks. But the good news is that God may allow his servants to be cast down, but he does not abandon them to despair. He always sends encouragements to them in due season. For example, let's look at a couple of passages. Let's look, for example, at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, and indeed, he is at Corinth when he is writing to them. When he was in Athens, he sent Timothy to the Thessalonians to see how they were faring in the faith. And notice, if you will, 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 8. Timothy has gone to Thessalonica, and now he has come back. And it says, "And now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." Now notice what Paul was implying here about his condition. He was saying here that he was afflicted in verse 7. And that he was distressed in verse 7. And in verse 8, he was at the point, as it were, of death. He says, "For now we live." Implying that we were on a path of death. Now, whether he's speaking literally here or whether he's speaking metaphorically, the net effect is that Paul was in a state of great distress and discouragement. But God did not leave him in that state, but he brought him some good news. And what was that good news? That the Thessalonians were going on with God, that they were living for God, that they were being faithful to God, that they were standing fast in the Lord. And very frequently, this is how God encourages us in the work of God. Our work may be going slowly and difficult with many reverses, and yet then God brings us a piece of good news about how his work is prospering in the lives of some person or in some circumstance. We have a similar event in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Look there for a moment, if you will. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll start reading in verse 4. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 4, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears." And so here is his condition. There are those who are attacking him from without. And with reference to his own heart condition, he's filled with fears. He's in a state of discouragement and of reversal. Notice verse 6. "Nevertheless, God, that comforts those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, of your mourning, your fervent mind towards me, so that I rejoiced the more. And so once again, Paul was in a difficult situation, and God brought him a word of consolation, of encouragement for the work. So it is here at Corinth, turning back to Acts chapter 18. Things have not gone well for Paul. He is in great emotional and physical distress. His message has been rejected and blasphemed. According to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 3, when he was here, he says he was there in weakness and fear and in much trembling. That was his condition at this point in time. But God sends Silas and Timothy, and best of all, God gives him two very distinct encouragements. And we want to look at these encouragements that God gave him in the work. The first encouragement that God gave him was the conversion of souls. Notice verse 7 and 8. After having been rejected by the Jews, and after having washed his hands of them, as it were, it says in verse 7 and 8, he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined up next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And so being rejected by the Jews and cast out of their synagogue, God now provides a new meeting place, and that is in the home of Justus, right next door to the synagogue. And it's interesting that he was right next door to the synagogue, those who had just cast him out. I think it being there showed that Paul was not afraid of the Jews. That is, he was not going to go off in some corner and hide from them. But I think more than that, he was showing that he was still willing to reach out to and be available to the Jews, even though they had rejected him. And it also showed that though people try to cut off both place and opportunity to preach the gospel, that people cannot shut down the work of God when God has determined that it should go forward. We read, for example, in Revelation 3 and verse 7, Jesus says, regarding the church of Philadelphia, I have set an open door before you, and no man is able to shut it. And even though the Jews were, as it were, trying to shut down the work of Paul by rejecting him and casting him out of their synagogue, God then literally opened another door, namely the house of justice, in which the gospel could be preached. But even more important to Paul's encouragement than a new meeting place was the salvation of souls that were accomplished. Verse 8. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now it is true that we as a church, God has given us great encouragements. We have suffered some difficulties in the past, and yet God has provided us with a new meeting place, has he not? At the end of this month, God willing, we will move into our new facility. And we can be very thankful for that. As Paul no doubt was thankful for the new meeting place he had in the house of justice. And yet what we really need and desire to see is the salvation of souls from sin. You see, that is the crucial matter. And that is the greatest encouragement we could have. God not only gave Paul a new meeting place, he also gave him the souls of justice and of many of the Corinthians, as well as the soul of Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue. Now this man, Crispus, who was the chief ruler of the synagogue, was a notable and an influential figure. And his conversion, being a man of distinction and leadership among the Jews, would be a very powerful testimony of the truth of Paul's message and of its biblical validity, both of which had previously been soundly rejected. And so God is very gracious to Paul in that he gives him a new meeting place, and he gives them the conversion of this man. And he wasn't just any man, he was the chief ruler of the synagogue. And you see, if the best man among the Jews, the one who had attained, as it were, to the highest rank in the Jewish community, embraced the truth of what Paul was preaching regarding the Messiah, it would be a powerful influence on the remainder of the Jews to reverse their unbelief and to reverse their blasphemy and to follow the example of their leader. And can you imagine what an encouragement it was to Paul, not only to have a new meeting place, but to have an influential convert? And because of the conversion of this man, it goes on to say, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Some of these were no doubt Jews. Many of them, we know from reading 1 Corinthians, were also Gentiles, and those from the most sordid of backgrounds. We read, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, with reference to these people at Corinth, that neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor sodomites, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. And so this is a list of the type of people who believed. There were those who were possessed of the worst kind of religious prejudice, the Jews. In particular, this man, Crispus, a leader in the synagogue, under the influence of the pride of position, of authority, of influence, and of his Christ-rejecting peers and subordinates. And yet this man gave up all of this in order to become a nobody in the church of Jesus Christ. And then we see this gospel not only prevailing in the face of the worst kind of religious prejudice, we see it also prevailing in the face of the worst kind of moral debauchery. Here we read of those who were homosexuals and alcoholics and extortioners and idolaters and all of the other list of sins that I just read to you. And in the face of the worst kind of religious prejudice, in the face of the worst kind of moral debauchery, we have Jesus Christ coming in and conquering through his gospel these strongholds of Satan, and thereby bringing encouragement to his servant, and not only providing him with a suitable meeting place, but providing him with the conversion of souls. And so this then was the first great encouragement that Paul received after being in a time of discouragement. The second distinct encouragement was not only the conversion of souls, but secondly, Paul also received the promise of God in verses 9 through 11. He received the promises of God in verses 9 through 11. Now, Paul was apparently, at this point in time, for reasons that we may easily guess at, afraid to continue his ministry. Notice, if you will, verse 9. Then spoke the Lord to Paul in night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. Apparently, when Crispus was converted, and then a number of these morally debauched Gentiles were converted, and the Jews began to see the increasing influence of the gospel in their community, they began to increase their threats against the apostle. And he was apparently sorely tempted at this point in time, even though he had this new meeting place and even though he had these converts, to stop preaching. Otherwise, God would not have exhorted him to not be afraid and to keep on preaching. The clear implication, he was afraid, and then he was thinking about stopping preaching. Now, to encourage Paul in the work, God gives him two promises. First of all, he gives him the promise of protection, verse 9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Now, this promise of protection is a promise of protection from both the Jews as well as the civil authorities as well as anyone else. He says, no man No man, regardless of what he is or what authority he has, no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. Now we will see subsequently that indeed he was set upon, but no man was able to hurt him. And why was no man able to hurt him? Because God said, I am with thee. In order for someone to get to you, Paul, they're going to have to get past me first. It's kind of like the presidential bodyguard. If someone wants to attack the president, they've got to get through the bodyguard first. And what God is saying here is that wicked men must get past me, Paul, to get to you. And God was saying, as it were, to Paul, Paul, I'm going to be your bodyguard. And even though men may set on thee, they're not going to be able to hurt thee. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter how many they are. It doesn't matter what civil or ecclesiastical authority they may possess. No man, not one, is going to be able to hurt you. You will not be driven out from this city. You will not be stoned. You will not be beaten. You will not be whipped. You will not have your feet put in the stocks. You will experience none of those things that you experienced in the previous situations in which you were in. And so the second encouragement that God brings to Paul is not only by giving him the conversion of souls, but by promising him that he would protect him. But not only did he promise to protect him, he also promised him further conversions. Now, I'm sure it was a great encouragement to Paul that Crispus was saved and that this man Justus was apparently saved because he opened his house for Paul to preach there. And also, it says in verse 8, many of the Corinthians hearing believed. But God says, look, I'm not done yet. I'm not through. Notice what he says. Verse 10, he says, I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. Why? For I have much people in this city. In other words, what he was saying is that there were yet many of God's elect in that city who had yet to hear the gospel, who had yet to be saved, and God was going to protect Paul until that body of sheep had been drawn into the fold. Jesus says in John 10 and verse 16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And what God is saying to Paul is, yes, I've gathered together a flock, but I have more sheep which are not yet of this fold, and them I must bring in. And to that end, I'm going to protect you until that harvest is completed. And so we see here in this passage the very clear expression of the fact that the Lord knows those who are His and who He is going to save before they even are saved. And He prepares and sends and protects His servants in the outreach to them until they are all brought in to the fold. What we have here in this statement is a powerful and clear statement of God's electing purposes and of God's sovereign activity in the salvation of sinners. He already saw himself as having these people as his own possession. He says, I have much people. Not I shall have, but I currently have them. He already saw himself as having these people as his own possession before they were even saved, so certain was their eventual salvation. And so God has His elect, and He has them in the most wicked and desperate of places, as we saw last time that Corinth was. And we must never write off any people or any place as that which cannot have God's elect in it. Now, Paul, as he sat there and he looked out, may have thought, I know of no others that are going to be saved, but God knew of others that were going to be saved. And so he encouraged Paul to stay on and to continue working. Just as Elijah looked out upon Israel and he says, God, I'm the only one left. And God said, no, you're not. He says, I have reserved to myself 7,000. Who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And during this time of discouragement, God comes to Paul and he says, Paul, I still have lots of people. Take courage from that. And you know, one can put up with any hardship of ministry as long as one knows that people are being converted into the kingdom of God. And this is what kept Paul going, was the expectation that Christ will use me in the reaping of his harvest. And so what did he do? Verse 11, it says, in light of the fact that God had much people in this city yet to be converted, it says he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now, what's interesting is that many people say, well, you know, the doctrine of election is a discouragement to evangelism. The doctrine of predestination is going to cause people to sit down on their rear ends and say, well, God's going to save his elect, and so therefore we don't need to do anything. When God came to Paul and said, Paul, I have much people in this city, people who yet are to be saved, Paul said, oh, boy, now I can sit down and relax. God's going to save his people. It doesn't say that. It says this piece of information motivated him to continue and to teach the word of God among them. He did not say, oh, God has his elect here, he will save them, I need do nothing. But rather the knowledge God's elect were there moved him to preach the word of God, because that is the means whereby they are saved. And so election does not move us to indolence, but rather it encourages us to vigorous activity, because it assures us that there will be success when the God-ordained means of reaching and the lost and preaching the word is employed. And so we see that this fired Paul and encouraged him. And so this then was his encouragement in the work. The encouragement in the work that he had was that God gave him the conversion of souls, God gave him the promise of his personal protection, and he gave him the additional promise that there would yet be further conversion of souls in the future. And I think the lesson we see here is that God is very sensitive to our discouragements. There's a passage in the Old Testament in which God says, with reference to his people, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. And you know, when we are striving to serve God in our families or on our jobs or in our church or in whatever capacity we find ourselves in, there are times of discouragement. But I want to say to you that God understands those times of discouragements, and he feels them as keenly as you do. In all of our afflictions, he is afflicted. And God knows not to test us above that which we are able, but will, with a testing, provide a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. And sometimes that way of escape, as it was here, was the encouragement that God gave to Paul, not to run from the work, but to continue on in the work. And so when we find ourselves discouraged, what ought we to be doing? We ought to be going to God and say, God, you know the discouragement of my heart. Do you know how hard this circumstance, this situation has been? God, send me a word of comfort. Grant to me an encouragement that I might go on and continue on. And I want to tell you, God is gracious to do that. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, yes, we're cast down, but we are not in despair. And why are we not in despair? Because God won't let us get to that point. He'll send us an encouragement. That brings us then to our second major point this evening. Having considered together Paul's encouragement in the work, we want to consider together, secondly, his protection from his enemies. His protection from his enemies in verses 12 through 17. Now, what we see here is that God's promise is very quickly put to the test. Gallio, of which we read in verse 12, who was the deputy of Achaia, Gallio was the brother of the famous philosopher Seneca. Perhaps you've heard of him if you've studied Greek classical literature at all. Seneca was a famous philosopher, and he wrote about his brother. He wrote about this very man who's mentioned in the scriptures. And he said, with reference to him, that he was a man of uncommon mildness and balance of judgment. and one who was greatly beloved of the people over which he ruled. Now, whether Seneca was bragging inordinately on his brother or not, we don't know. But it is interesting to see the way in which he dealt with this mob. You'll recall in previous chapters when a mob, back in Acts chapter 16, brought Paul and Silas to the magistrates. The magistrates tore off the clothing of Paul and Silas, beat them with rods, and threw them into the prison. Well, here we have the same scenario. The mob grabs Paul, and they bring them before Gallio, but they get an entirely different response. Notice then, first of all, the attack on Paul. The attack on Paul, verses 12 through 13. It says, "And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, 'This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law.'" First of all, we note that this was a coordinated attack. It was a conspiracy. It was done with one accord. This was not one wild person, but this was a group of people who coordinated themselves together to grab him. And then secondly, it was a violent attack. It says they made insurrection. This was not done according to the law. They didn't go to the officers and swear out a warrant and the officers go and grab the prisoner. They just had a mob and they just went and they grabbed him. And they forcibly brought him before Gallio without due process of law. But it was not only a coordinated attack and a violent attack, it was an unwarranted attack. Notice the charge, verse 13. "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." Now, was he? Did he? Well, the answer is absolutely not. In fact, he was persuading people to worship God according to the law. The law of God says in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses speaking, he says, "The Lord your God shall raise up a prophet like unto me, him shall you hear. And the soul who will not hear him shall be cut off from among the people." And we see Peter quoting that passage in Acts chapter 3, in the latter verses in that chapter. And so this charge was utterly false, biblically speaking. In fact, it was the Jews who were guilty of persuading men to worship God contrary to the law. They were persuading men to worship God in the absence of worshiping Him through Jesus Christ, the Messiah and the Mediator. And the net result of that is that they themselves were guilty of the things they charged Paul of. And so it very frequently is. You'll notice how the ungodly charge us with being bigots and being full of hate, and that hate is not a family value. You've heard those kind of statements in the recent campaigns against homosexuality, in the measures that we've had in the States. And yet I've not run into anyone who's more bigoted and more filled with hate and more contrary to family values than is the homosexual community. And yet those are precisely the charges that they lay at our feet. Well, this then is the attack upon Paul, and the same types of attacks are being made against the people of God in this very day and age. But notice, secondly, not only the attack upon Paul, but the exoneration of Paul. The exoneration of Paul, verse 14. It says, "And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge in such matters.' And he drove them from the judgment seat." Now, it's interesting here, Paul didn't even have to defend himself. Gallio refused to entertain the accusations as being outside his jurisdiction because there was no legal wrong he had done. There was nothing he did that was contrary to the law of Rome. And there was no moral wrong that he had done. There was no wicked lewdness here. And so Gallio says this was not something that violated Roman law, therefore Roman law has nothing to say about it. And so he drove them away. But it's sad to note that he also considered it beneath his notice to inquire into what the proper way to worship God was. And he says, "I don't want to hear about this. I don't want to talk about this. I have no interest in this." It says in verse 17, Gallio cared for none of these things. Here was a man who was indifferent to matters of religion. And so while Gallio was certainly an instrument in the hand of God to exonerate Paul, he himself was certainly a man who had poor attitudes with reference to his own responsibility to worship God in a proper way. Because indifference to the proper manner of God's worship is not a proper attitude in anyone. Worship is our duty, and its proper performance must be our study, and Gallio cared for none of those things. But notice how God turns the tables on these persecutors and causes them to be persecuted. Verse 17. It says, then all the Greeks, now notice the change of parties, okay? Who was it that grabbed Paul? And who was it that drugged Paul before the judgment seat? Answer, verse 12, the Jews. Got it? It was the Jews. Now in verse 17, we have another party. It says, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. Now, who is this Sosthenes? Well, apparently, he became chief ruler in the synagogue after Crispus was converted and left the synagogue and began to meet in the house of justice and with the church. The synagogue, having lost their chief ruler, now had elected or appointed another chief ruler, this Sosthenes. And doubtless this individual was behind this insurrection and this conspiracy to bring Paul before the judgment seat. And so the Jews, headed up by Sosthenes, grab Paul and they attempt to perpetrate this injustice on him. And what happens is that the Greeks, apparently incensed at the Jews for this blatant effort to pervert the law and justice, took the chief ruler of the Jews and gave to him what he had hoped to give to Paul. A little bit of mob civil justice here. And so we see the truth of Proverbs 1:18 brought to pass, in which the writer of the book of Proverbs says, with reference to the ungodly who seek to trap others, he says that they lay in wait for their own blood, they lurk privately for their own lives. While they're trying to attack the lives and shed the blood of others, they wind up having their own blood shed and their own lives forfeited. Galatians 6:7 is fulfilled. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so this social retribution upon the Jews by the Greeks was the result of their outrage that the Jews would seek to so high-handedly frame and punish one who had done no wrong. And to such attempted perversion of the law and justice, they made their displeasure clearly known. And so Paul was not only not persecuted, his persecutors were themselves persecuted, and doubtless dared not speak out or act contrary to Paul and his disciples anymore. And when Gallo saw this, he thought, well, they're getting what they thought to pass out. And he cared, once again, for none of these things. And so it will be on the great day of judgment. Those who seek to put Christians through hell on earth will themselves be cast into hell on that great day of judgment. Turn in your Bibles for a moment, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul here speaks to the Thessalonians by way of comfort with reference to their persecutors. And notice what he says, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And Sosthenes got a good dose of that. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. And so there is coming a day when all of the persecutors of the people of God will themselves be persecuted by God himself. And what we have here in this event of Sosthenes being beaten before the judgment seat of Gallo is just God's earnest of what shall occur to all of those who seek to attack and to destroy the people of God. It is an illustration, if you will, an object lesson to those who would set themselves upon the servants of God. And so we may trust in God for protection. The Bible tells us that the wrath of man will be used in the service of the praise of God, and the remainder of that wrath God will restrain. And we may look to God that as we seek to serve him and all of the forces of evil seek to attack and destroy and tear at us, that God will preserve us and protect us and sustain us in the calling out of his elect to himself. As it says in Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And so Paul enjoyed a long stay in the city. Notice verse 18. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria. And so after this Sosthenes was beaten, Paul continued to stay there a good while, and then when it was according to his schedule, he left the town. And so what we have here for us this evening, I believe, is a great encouragement from God that he will send us comforts and encouragements when we are discouraged. He will send us conversions and places to meet when people try and destroy the gospel and its outreach. And he will protect us and actually bring retribution upon those who seek to attack us as we strive to carry out the work of God. And so let us have confidence that as we labor, God apparently yet has much people to be saved. Because when the last of his elect are drawn into himself, then that will bring the conclusion of the age, and Christ himself will come back and fulfill all of his redemptive purposes and his purposes in judgment. And so let us be encouraged that God sees what is going on, he controls what is going on, and he protects those who are faithful in his service. Well, let us pray together. Our kind and gracious Father, thank you that you are the God of comfort, that you are the God of encouragement. And Father, when we are down at the depths and in the bottom of our difficulties and all but ready to give up, Father, you send us sweet encouragement. Thank you for that. Thank you for the myriad of times that you have lifted our feet up out of the miry pit and set them upon a solid rock and established our goings. Father, you have put a song in our mouth, even praise to our God. The wicked shall see it and shall fear. And so, Father, we pray that you might help us to labor in your work in the confidence of the promises and the encouragements and the protections that you provided to your apostle. And Lord, as we go forth in the work, help us to realize that even though men may oppress now, there will come a day in which you will bring righteous judgment and vindicate your servants. And Father, you will more than abundantly compensate us for all of the sufferings that we have engaged on your behalf. Thank you, Father, for that. And Father, the sufferings we endure are but a tiny thing in light of the sufferings our Savior endured for us. Thank you for him, and help us to walk in his steps, who did no guile, neither was sin found in his mouth. Father, may we conduct ourselves in that fashion in the days to come. We ask it in Jesus' name.